Well, thank you, choir, for that number. Sure is a lot of hope wrapped in that song, isn't there? A lot of hope that I trust would just bring a smile and warms our heart. And I also just want to thank Martin and the prayer team that worked together to put just that short prayer time together and to pray for the fellowship, too. I think largely the fellowship, I don't know if it's because we're just strong independent Baptists or what, that we don't really think too much of our bigger family, or the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches of Canada. And I think it is good. Who prayed for Stephen Jones? Which group prayed for Stephen Jones? On this side. Okay. Was that the first time that you even heard of that name? Yeah. Some yes, some no. Stephen Jones is our national president, a man whom I respect and love and care for, and kind of had a special interest in our family, and just a really nice man. Walked us through some pretty difficult times, potentially divisive times, even just this past 3 to 4 years. So I really appreciate his leadership. And then there's the Fellowship International group that some of us prayed for. I only read the first two. I didn't get to read what you folks prayed for there. But just kind of warms my heart that the fellowship is kind of getting familiar to you. So for Pastor Dennis and I and some others, we get to go and meet and fellowship with different pastors throughout the region and in our country regularly, but you don't. And in some ways, I'm a little sad by that because we've got incredible people in the fellowship that are just hungry to serve the Lord. And the gospel is just being proclaimed throughout this country and around the world. And the fellowship has some unique, that's what it was, chaplaincies. Somebody prayed for chaplaincies too. Up there, you guys prayed for the chaplaincy program. That is a unique and amazing ministry that the fellowship is a part of. And, you know, they're in all kind, like hospitals and airports and sports teams and prisons. And I can go on, just the amount of contact that the fellowship has in various ministries. Please continue to pray for the fellowship. Just really respect our ministry that we're collectively involved with. And to raise that profile, I'm pretty thankful for. I'm also thankful that we changed our name in the prairies. We used to be called FebCast. What is that, right? What is FebCast? It's the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches of Saskatchewan, Alberta, and the Territories. So now we're just Fellowship Prairies. So we changed that name. We kind of mix it up. And still really cool. We're adding churches. There's churches being added to the fellowship this year, both through church planting and through adoption. Thank you. I didn't know how else to say that politely. But adoption, where churches are kind of finding their way and seasons of life changed in their churches. And so they're finding that they can land in the fellowship for various reasons. So we're not a denomination. We are a movement of churches, a movement collectively of independent, autonomous Baptist churches, but choose to collectively submit to the national statement of faith and to the bylaws and so on. So anyway, that's enough of that. Here we go. We're starting another book. 1 Timothy this morning. And if you could turn there in your Bibles, I certainly encourage you to do so, to follow along. And as we go through this book over the next however many months, I honestly don't know how long. I've got it mapped out, but it could change, and I'm completely okay with that. But I find this book very interesting. And as we introduce it this morning, I'm going to pray in a minute just to help collect our thoughts and ask God to lead us and speak to us as we go through this book, especially in this first portion of our time here. But this is a very, very good book for our time. I would say that about the entire Bible, actually. But people remarked as to how relevant the book of Nehemiah was, and I would say, yeah, of course. I'll tell you why. Let me read just some. Actually, let me pray first. I really want the Lord to work here this morning. So, Father, we just come before you humbly. We open up the Bible, the Word of God, with I trust a measure of respect, a measure of awe, that we would recognize that it is the Word of God and that we would handle it correctly. And, Father, I pray that you would just work through the text this morning to each and every one of us as I do my best to communicate it. But Lord, we trust that your Holy Spirit would work in the lives of each and every one of us individually and collectively as a church, as Bethany Baptist Church here this morning. Father, may our hearts be sensitive to your leading. If there's conviction in our hearts, Lord, I pray that we would respond with humility. If there's anything that we need to change in our lives, I pray that we would also look to that challenge by your Spirit and respond appropriately. So, Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. In a book called Wealth and Happiness, is that an amen? Because that was awesome. Oh, it's back there. Perfect timing. In a book called Health, Wealth, and Happiness highlights a disturbing trend in the church in North America and globally. A gospel is being taught today, but it is not the gospel of the Scriptures. This new gospel is confusing. It omits Jesus. It omits repentance. It omits so many things. It neglects the cross. 46% of Christians in North America agree that God would grant material riches to all believers who have enough faith. This is a crushing, crushing stat. And it's growing. It's flourishing. You know, some of us who may be familiar with what's called the prosperity gospel can just sniff that out in a heartbeat and just say, that's heresy, that's wrong. But think about it for a moment, the potential of a gospel that speaks to health and wealth in a country that, or in a climate, a cultural climate that is just so bruised and broken. You know, when you think about what the prosperity gospel offers, well, who wouldn't want that, right? You know, there's so much tenderness in our culture where they're willing to accept anything that has hope, and especially if I can experience it now. And if it's up to me, if I just have enough faith, like, I'm all in. You know, the danger is there. And folks, I just want to throw it out there that we have to have, and this is, I'm gonna say this to everyone, young and old alike, we have to know our doctrine. This is not a subject matter that we leave to the pastor and the elders. This is not a subject matter that we leave even to our dads. Mind you, dads, you have to take the leadership and know the Scriptures and be the doctrinal leader in your home and lead appropriately and accordingly, as Scriptures say. I'm pretty concerned of the low doctrinal IQ, if I can call that, of the church today. And the evangelical church is not immune. You know, with our cultural climate and with the things that are just, it seems to be so polarizing in so many ways that the Scriptures can keep us grounded. And to allow our culture to modify our doctrine is wrong. I get it. I can understand why people would be tempted to accept things that would be anti-scriptural for the sake of doctrine. It's a little easier. You know, I don't have to stand out. I can kind of just mix myself in and not draw attention to myself. Though I understand those temptations, we need to avoid them at all costs. You know, I would argue that we need to tighten our screws on theological accuracy, not loosen them. Although within the theological spectrum and doctrinal spectrum, you know, there could be a sliding scale to some degree, and I understand that, which which we have to, especially myself at times, I have to remind myself that charity needs to be part of the way that I address people. You know, as we're all kind of wrestling within the spectrum of orthodoxy of Scripture. All of us are growing and having a, you know, there are things that 10 years ago I do not take as strong a stand on as I do now. And vice versa. And I get that. And we have to allow charity with one another, that same freedoms to land where we need to land, to grow, and allow other people to get where we are possibly. Do you understand that? But on the other hand, there are some things where we have to hold on so firm to that I'm not going to let go, and I'm not going to let you divert from that either. For one thing, that's you're paying me to do that. Humbly. And the elders come together and agree, and we are collectively as an elders board looked at to wrestle with Scripture, to know the doctrine. And, you know, talk about the fellowship. We just talked about that just a few moments ago. You know, the fellowship as a whole, nationally, internationally, and regionally, continue to as iron sharpens iron, come together and sharpen one another on theological truths and doctrinal truths. These things are good and right. Does it get tense? Yeah, sometimes it does. You know, hopefully in love, though, that we can sharpen each other in our theological spectrums. But this prosperity gospel movement comes in all shapes and sizes. They promise material and physical blessings in this life so that central elements of the gospel, such as the finished work on the cross, is sacrificed. The substitutionary atonement isn't even mentioned. The forgiveness of sins, the fact that Christ took on God's wrath on himself, like all of these things are lost in the prosperity gospel. We don't want to talk about those things. It makes you kind of icky. But for there to be good news, we need to talk about the bad news. And oftentimes that is avoided and missed for various reasons. Sadly, Christians are not discerning enough to recognize these false doctrines. And of course, I'm painting with a wide brush, and I understand that. Am I talking about me? Am I talking about you? Yes, generally, Christians, for the most part, have a low doctrinal IQ. When we need to tighten the screws as much as we can, and in doing so, still allow charity for people to move within that orthodoxy spectrum. Are we together on this? I hope so. Because as we go through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to have to allow each other a little bit of charity, shall we? But at the same time, not allow culture to affect what we see the Scripture saying. And I'm throwing this out right now, not as a warning, not even as a caution, but as a sober reminder that it is Scripture that defines what we believe in Scripture alone. So in doing so, I will stand up here confidently with the Scriptures, and let the Scripture speak for itself, and unapologetically, to be honest. Paul talks about times of when he was going around in his missionary journeys. He was going around and warning people just before he left. So he laid the foundation of the Scriptures, of the doctrines, and then he said, you know, as I leave, just be warned, because when I go, there'll be others that are going to try to come in and either twist what I say, remove what I say, and allow you and teach you things that just don't line up with the truths of God. In Acts 20, 29 to 30, I know that after my departure, guess what? What he calls these false teachers and prophets, he calls them fierce wolves. That's graphic language. Will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. He said this in Acts chapter 20. what he has said has come to fruition just about in every place that he went after that. It's an accurate prediction of what took place in Paul's ministry in the life of the infancy of the church. Fierce wolves, every time Paul moved out, they moved in. They struggled with so many things. And you got to remember, Paul was the apostle to whom? The Gentiles. Now, in the Gentile world, as he went up and he went west, he went through Asia Minor, he went through Greece and all of the... That was the hotbed of a polytheistic world. A world that is incongruent with Judeo values. A monotheistic mindset of Scripture. And so Paul, he was tackling all these things as he went to Ephesus, as he went to Philippi, as he went to Colossae, went into Corinth, Rome. This whole idea of many gods. Paul came in and planted the flag on there's only one God. Can you imagine the tension and the conflict? For the very first time, that Paul jumps into these areas, and as you read through the book of Acts, which I would love to preach through one day, you can see conflict after conflict, tension after tension. It just rose and it built, but yet the gospel, once proclaimed, was established. So a person like Paul, who gave his life to establishing and strengthening churches among the Gentiles, false teaching was a serious matter. Anytime that he saw any type of bend away from orthodoxy, he addressed it immediately. And it wasn't in a way, you know, you should just kind of take this advice. It wasn't that at all. Paul addressed the issues boldly, confidently, pointed them back to the Word of God, and say, here I stand, and I'm not going to move or budge on this. It was a serious matter. It brought urgency. With the fact that he addressed this so aggressively when it came to addressing false teachers and false doctrine, it shows me a couple of things that can be misinterpreted. When addressing in confrontation of doctrinal issues, when things are bending away from Scripture, and culture influences things, it can be taken in a way that misunderstood through that confrontation. Well, he doesn't love us, care for us, or he doesn't want to grow the church. Well, that's how it can be misinterpreted. When I look at Paul and I look at how he wrestled and as he dealt with the tension, I don't see any of that lack of love, loves tension, loves a fight. I don't see any of that in any of his writings or in his heart, as far as I can see at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He loves the church so much that he's willing to address the issues that could be difficult. Trust me, in these things that he's going to meddle in the next few chapters here, folks, I find even probably many of us, even right now in this room, can feel ourselves squirming. I might have to loosen my tie a little bit. Because some of the truths here is going to come right up to and clash with our culture today. So what do we believe about the Scriptures? We're going to be challenged on that. And I think that it's good and right. Do you have a deep concern for one another? Do you have a deep concern for the local church? Do you have a deep concern for your family? Do you have a deep concern for our fellowship? Because if you do, this is where being just as best as we can, humbly and gently, but sometimes forcefully, come and stand on the Word of God and the issues when they seem to be heading in a different direction. 1 Timothy now was written by the Apostle Paul to a man named Timothy. Now, we'll unpack Timothy's story in just a little bit, but just briefly, it's helpful to know that Timothy was kind of like an assistant to Paul. He was a close follower of Paul, stuck with him through thick and thin when things were difficult and then things were less difficult. There was Timothy by Paul's side. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles and the author of most of the New Testament. He asked Timothy to stay in a city called Ephesus to do some pretty hard work of confronting the false teaching and the false practices and navigating cloudy cultural issues that the church was being influenced by. So there's a couple of things that I just dropped on your lap right now. Timothy was written by Paul, the letters. Okay, Paul was a missionary, an apostle to the Gentile world. Timothy was kind of like Paul's assistant, mentor, disciple, however you want to do that, that followed very closely to him. Timothy followed very closely to Paul. They came to the city of Ephesus, where there was incredible cloudy cultural issues that were influencing the church that day. And Paul said to Timothy, I want you to stay here as I go on and help clean this up. Cloudy cultural issues of the time of Ephesus. It's almost like it's incredibly uncanny that the book of 1 Timothy is written for us today. Cloudy cultural issues to try to navigate the minefields of what we have to deal with on a daily, sometimes hourly basis. Here I am to tell you that 1 Timothy is not just relevant for the time of Timothy and Paul in the city of Ephesus, it is for us today. We should look at this with extreme prejudice. We should be looking at this with anticipation, knowing that Paul wrote this with nothing but care for the local church. Paul wrote this for us. God divinely inspired it, and we're going to go and talk about that in a minute. You know, just a few weeks ago at the Replay Repreach conference, I can't even remember who said it now, but maybe somebody can remind me who did. He said, a high theology equals a high doxology. A high theology equals a high doxology. Anybody know who said that? Was it Lawson? Probably. I would say probably Lawson. Yeah. Steve Lawson. You know, that just motivates me even more. You want to worship God, if I can say better. You want to draw closer to God in relationship. You want to get to know Him more. Know the Scriptures. Know what is true. Tighten the screws on theological accuracy in your life. Don't be complacent on what we believe. Don't take for granted. You heard it somewhere sometime, and therefore I stand here. I remember one of my teachers at Bible College. He's kind of like the, he's now passed away. He was one of the founders of the school. And he said, we were going through, talk about a difficult book, 1 Corinthians. It was my 1 Corinthians class. We were navigating some minefields of cultural clashes there. But he said, look, don't ever believe what you believe because I said so. Believe it because you've studied it and you've landed on it in the Scriptures yourself. Don't take my word for it. Go to the Scriptures and search the Scriptures. In Christendom, in Christianity, we kind of have a saying that says, you know, be a Berean. And I think for most of us, we know what that means. If you're familiar with in the book of Acts and in, I think it's Titus, where the Bereans were affirmed for what reason? Because they studied the Scriptures. They landed on the issues for themselves. They took what people were saying, these trusted leaders, and maybe not so trusted, I'm not sure, but they didn't take anything for granted. They took what they heard and they went back to the Scriptures, and I encourage us to do the same. Because I got to be careful here, so I'm not going to go too far into this because I'll get excited. But even in the evangelical world, folks, if I can call it that, I don't even know what that means anymore, to be honest. I don't know what evangelical world is anymore. But anyway, largely it's the church that we find ourselves a part of. We call ourselves evangelical Christians because we believe in proclaiming the gospel. But in the evangelical church today, even in what is normalized as evangelicalism, there are teachers and preachers out there that are moving away from core foundational pillars of the truth. For instance, sola scriptura. Speak through the Scriptures alone. One of the five identifying marks of Protestantism. Sola scriptura. When I hear any teacher say, God told me this, my yellow flags go up in my eyes like, boom, 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 boom. Because automatically they're saying they do not believe in sola scriptura. They're saying that they have received special revelation upon themselves, and you can't question me. That's what they're saying. You can't question me because God told me this. Therefore, that person has the authority and can use it so spiritually manipulatively that for those of us who are saying, well, how can I challenge that experience? Who am I to challenge that experience? That's dangerous thinking. And this is happening in the evangelical world today. Be careful. So when you hear that, God told me this, and I told God this, and we had this casual conversation back and forth, right away I'm feeling nervous. So when that happens, be careful. May your theological radar just turn on when you hear that. Okay? All right, let's keep going. You know, as Timothy got invited by Paul to come along his journey, that would be super exciting, wouldn't it? I get to go with Paul on this amazing journey going through Asia Minor and who knows where else, you know, as he was going through and establishing the infancy of the church. That is some exciting thing that Timothy got to go on. But hold on now. Was it really exciting as the way that we would think about it? Woo! You know, you just get to go on a road trip with Paul. That'd be the best. But remember, as he traveled through church, as he established churches in each of these cities, there was tension, there was conflict, there was incredible opposition to the message of God and the gospel. And Timothy was a part of this, though it was amazing, though at times I'm sure very exciting. It would be super difficult. Now, how did Timothy and Paul connect? I think that this is a great question. Now, Timothy, being a teenager in a home with a pagan father and a Jewish mother living in a town called Lystra. Lystra might be somewhat familiar to you. There was a significant event that happened there with Paul. His mother, but Timothy's mother and grandmother, had taught him and raised him in the scriptures, but didn't know who Jesus was, nor that he was the actual promised Messiah, until Paul showed up in Lystra, led him to the Lord. When Paul left after that journey, Timothy remained and grew in wisdom, grew in the scriptures, grew in credibility, grew in character, and had become well known and liked amongst the believers in Lystra at the time. Paul, coming back on another round, met Timothy, heard about him, was impressed by him, and invited him as a result, saying, "Why don't you come along with me?" And since then, at that time, Timothy left Lystra, joined Paul. At what age, I am not sure. I've heard as young as late teens and as late as early 30s. So that window, take your pick, I don't know. A lot of times, Timothy was referred to as young. So we can take that spectrum. But for 18 years, Paul had Timothy by his side. In the book of Acts, it ends with Paul in prison. There is a good reason that we can believe that Paul was released around 62 AD, shortly after writing what's called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Timothy had been in Rome with Paul, so after Paul's release, the two men made their way to Ephesus, among other places on their way. While Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with some matters while he went to other locations. While traveling, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to encourage him in his ministry there and give apostolic instructions on the church for the whole congregation. The church needed to be strengthened. The church needed to be corrected. The church needed to develop godly leaders. The church was probably a collection of house churches scattered around the city at that time, and protection was definitely needed. Now, this is not the best. I think that there's, I don't know, I don't have a laser pointer. But So this is the Mediterranean Sea there, and you've got Italy, you got Greece, and you got modern day Turkey, and then the Middle East with Syria, Saudi Arabia, Israel in there, and the like, and then along the bottom, Egypt and Libya. So where is Ephesus? Right there. Why is this important? It's important to know the location. The city of Ephesus, as I studied, and sadly I can't take too long on this, it was a major hub of the area. So much so that economic engine of the area, it had it was on a coastline, so seaports and trade was huge. Economically, it was amazing. And with all of this trade that was coming through, it was also a place where a lot of philosophies and ideas came together. Okay? Now, one of the things about the city of Ephesus that is so important for us to understand the context of the book is that the city of Ephesus was home to a Greek goddess. Okay? Why is this important? Well, I'll tell you. First, let me explain who this Greek goddess was. It's the Greek goddess Artemis. Now, in Ephesus, they kind of combined two goddesses together to make one. So the goddess of Artemis and the goddess of Cybele. Now, this is a weird combination, and I was really trying to figure this out. But is any mythological stuff, like, does any of that make sense? No. So let me just kind of... The goddess Artemis in Ephesus was a combination of the Greek goddess named Artemis, a virginal goddess of the hunt. So she was abstinent, on her own, very proud, very independent, and could take care of herself. She's going to go get her own food. She's not going to rely on anybody. I don't need no dude to hunt for me. No way. I'm on my own. Okay? So that's Artemis. Then, for whatever reason, and I don't know why, they combined the Anatolian goddess of Cybele, who was associated with the earth and with fertility. Now, I don't need to let our minds wander on this one, but the amount of practices that was coming out of this temple and what they were abomination to God. The goddess of fertility, the immorality that was taking place was horrible. This cultural scenario, and the thing is, I didn't even get into the building. Like, the building in the Temple of Artemis was huge, magnificent, beautiful, plated in gold, in a spot that's situated on top of a hill that when the sun rose and when it set, the entire day, it was faced in a direction where the sun was reflected off of this temple, and it was just a sight to behold. It brought light to the city, the goddess of Artemis. Okay? So everything that was in this city of Ephesus was being influenced by the people who worshipped Artemis. It's very important for us to understand. This was the challenges that Timothy was left to deal with. You deal with them. I'm out. Okay, so, wrong direction. Now, you would think that with Timothy being left there as Paul went away and waved on his donkey, you got this, and then he took off. If there's one thing as I was trying to reflect on this, it would be this. Being young, coming into the situation where his mentor just left him to take care of this mess that I just explained to you, would you not feel that he would have felt a little over his head? Like, what did I just agree to? Paul, wait, what? he's looking around. You're leaving me here? Buddy, come on. And Paul had nothing but confidence in Timothy. But knowing that he probably felt over his head, and knowing the relationship that Paul had with Timothy, while he left, he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to do what? To encourage him, to strengthen him, to teach him, to lay some good foundations for him, and all of that. You know, how many of us today feel a little bit over our heads when it comes to ministry? You know, I have no idea how to handle certain things. I feel completely over my head. Okay, so Pastor Dennis is now nodding his head affirmatively. I don't know if that's because he agrees that I'm in over my head. or because he feels like that himself? Is it both? Oh, it's you. Okay. When somebody agrees like that, when I've just said a comment like that, no, I appreciate Pastor Dennis. I think for those of us, you know, like pick your ministry. You know, many of us here are serving in so many ways. You know, how many times have you felt in over your head where you just feel like you can't even breathe? But did Paul in his letter say, okay, Timothy, you can quit. Go ahead. Yeah, you're in over your head. Just quit. Throw in the towel. Go home. Go back to your mom. Just quit. Here's the towel. Throw it in. No, he didn't do that, did he? In fact, it was quite the opposite. The opposite is what Timothy heard from Paul. Why, though? Why would he think that? Now, Timothy's job that Paul wanted him to focus on is right at the beginning in verses 3 and 4. Remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So he's saying, look, deal with what they are learning. Deal with what they believe. Why? Because a high theology equals a high doxology. A low theology deals with equals a low theology. If they what they believe is low, it's going to affect their practice. So, if we go to the next one in verse 3:15, if I'm delayed, Paul says, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So something was going on that the people of God were not functioning properly within the local church because they had a low theology, a low doctrine. And so that was being dealt with and addressed right away. Think about some of the things that Paul had dealt with in his letter to Timothy. Paul addresses the need for men and women to utilize their God-given roles and how they were to conduct themselves in the local church. Faithful elders and deacons needed to be identified and appointed. Widows needed to be cared for. The pursuit of wealth over the pursuit of godliness has taken root in the church. All of these things and so much more were being dealt with because their practice, how they were conducting themselves in the local church, was being contaminated by a poor doctrine and poor theology. Their culture was influencing what they were believing and twisting everything up. And Timothy knew this, Paul knew this, and had to be dealt with appropriately. So here it is. Guard the deposit of sound doctrine in your life. Can you do this? You need to be able to, as do I, we need to be able to say, that's not right, that's not true, and here's why. At least at the very basic level, and grow in that. So, this would be the overall takeaway of the book of 1 Timothy would be guard the deposit of sound doctrine. Guard it. Raise your doctrinal IQ, your biblical literacy. It needs to be higher and higher. Maybe spend less time doing things that don't matter and doing more things that do. I'll leave that there. So here's the quick book outline. Sound doctrine related to the gospel, sound doctrine in the church, and sound doctrine for church leadership. And that's kind of a simple breakdown. I'm going to try to stay within those fences, but I don't know. Things change over as I study, and this is the best I can do for now. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. That was the introduction. Woo! Here we go. So I'm only going to pick apart two verses this morning. Okay, so here's the two verses we're going to look at. Please look in the scriptures if it's on your lap. I really don't like doing this, but anyway. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I open my email inbox and I see... you know, there's ways that I personally filter it. Oh, when I see a blind carbon copy that happens and it's just like a mass emailing, I generally don't pay much attention to it. Then if it's like an open carbon copy where I get to see names, I look at the names of who it was addressed to, then I look who it came from, and then I might give it some time, if I get to it eventually. Then, there are some nodding. Do you agree with that? And then there are those that say, "Dear Peter, from so-and-so," and generally those are the first emails that I look at first. The more personal ones that are addressed to me directly, and I know who the author is of that email, and then I give it more attention than I do the blind ones and the ones that are just mass emails. It is just normal and acceptable and right to look at who wrote it, look who it was written to, and that determines the value that you give to the message. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy, when you look at this general greeting, I think some of us might have a tendency to go, yeah, and skip over it and go right to verse 3. Well, be careful now. Stop for a moment. Because if we're going to look at the book of 1 Timothy, I would say the amount of how we treat it is determined by the first three words of this book. Paul, an apostle. So the first thing we got to look at when we look at this first few verses, that 1 Timothy is authoritative. Why? Because it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, all stop. We're learning right away that Paul was not just some schmo writing a book to someone he didn't know. He says, Paul, an apostle. Well, what is an apostle? How do we identify that? Why is there any authority behind that name? Why would he call himself this? Well, it's very clear. In Acts chapter 1, there was a need to replace Judas the disciple. Okay? And so there was a replacement that needed to be had, but there were some requirements. You just couldn't throw anybody in this list. It's not that simple. It had to be someone who accompanied us during all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of those men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So basically, an apostle had to have been somebody who had been witnessed the call of Jesus upon his life and witnessed his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, some of you are already cluing in. There is a problem with this. Now, Paul definitely did witness most of what was happening in Jesus' life, but not as a friend, but as a foe. Now, in Acts chapter 9, it talks about the beautiful conversion of Saul, who is now Paul. We don't have time to go into it, but he met Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. This is an incredible, unique situation that Paul has found himself in. Now, we know that Paul was appointed by Jesus for several reasons. In 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully, appointing me to his service." So after his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul went into a desert-like area for up to 3 years in the deserts of Galatia. Same amount of time, roughly, as how the disciples spent their time with Jesus. I think similarly, the Apostle Paul spent the same amount of time with Jesus to get a re-education in what the law was all about. He needed to get a reinterpretation on how to look at the law and that it points you to Jesus, points him to Christ. Paul went through all of this. He was personally appointed by Jesus himself. It makes him unique. He became one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever seen, and he became the author of most of the New Testament. So the first thing that should grab our attention as we read through 1 Timothy is that this letter is authoritative. Why? Because Paul was an apostle. Paul was not nominated and then elected by the local church. He was appointed by Jesus. He was divinely appointed to be an authoritative representative of Jesus Christ himself. Think about that, what is in your laps at this moment. If anything should cause us to move and be stirred and wanting to read this book, it's the truths that we have just looked at right here. Let's go to the next part. By command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. So this wasn't just taken as some advice to listen, take it or leave it, do what you want with it, I don't really care. No, because he was an apostle of Christ by command of God our Father and Savior and of Christ Jesus, this came as a command. Now, another reason before we go into really unpacking the book of 1 Timothy is to really understand where the command came from, okay? Now, I think it's important that we understand 1 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed, out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So 1 Timothy is authoritative not only because the author is an apostle, but because it is breathed out by God. So when we get kind of struggling with what it's saying because it's coming up to a cultural wall that we can't really wrestle with, we have to understand that 1 Timothy is from God. It is a command. That's a dramatic pause. I think it's important for us to understand these things as we come up to this, because there are going to be some things that we're going to talk about that, frankly, are going to make probably some of us uncomfortable. But the fact of the matter is, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Are you ready for it? God trumps culture. Culture then and now is influencing our church like never before. The fact that we talk about the God breathed is talking about the scripture being absolutely perfect. It is what is called inerrant. There's no mistakes. If you see a conflict in scripture, it's because you haven't done enough study yet. If there's an apparent contradiction, that means you... Guess what? You get to do your homework. That's what it means. It's authoritative because it was written by an apostle, represents Jesus, and it was breathed out by God, and it is scripture, a command from God. The Bible is a reflection of its author. It's inspired by God, and it is God-breathed. We talked about that. Must be taken as a whole. It's not a buffet where you get to go up to Phoenix Buffet and you're like, I don't like that, I'm going to go to this. And you just get to pick and choose what you like out of a buffet table. The Bible isn't like that. We got to take it as a whole. And I understand that there are some doctrines for some of us here that might be more challenging than others. I get that. I understand that. In fact, I offer charity to you as I ask you to do to me as we wrestle within the spectrum of orthodoxy. And I appreciate that. A reflection of its author, it must be taken as a whole. It's not a buffet. You can't just pick and choose. But in doing so, we have to wrestle with the scriptures for what it says. And it's our only rule for faith and practice. It's so important. It's the scriptures that dictate to us and tell us and coach us and command us not only what we believe, but how we behave with one another, within the church, and out into the world. Biblical inerrancy does not mean that we are to stop using our minds, though. We are still called to be Bereans. We're called to reason things through. We're to study the scriptures. We're to recognize that there are difficult passages and sincere disagreements over interpretation. Our goal is to approach scripture reverently and prayerfully. When we find something we don't understand, then we need to find an answer from God through prayer and through much study of the Word. We turn to the author for deeper understanding of its perfect Word and then rely on church leadership to humbly land on the issues wherever it may be. 1 Timothy is authoritative because it is written by an apostle and is breathed out by God. What confidence Timothy must have got. It was timely for him. That's the next point. We're almost done. It's timely. I love the relationship that Timothy had with Paul. Look what he called him, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, I've had the privilege, and I say this just so crazy, that the people that I have led to the Lord and have mentored and discipled in my life, in many ways, has passed me in some things. in my walk with Christ. It's just so humbling to see people that you invest in and work with and can actually handle things maybe even better than I can when it comes to certain areas of either practice or theology. And I'm so proud and so humbled. You look at what Paul thought of Timothy in Philippians 2:22. But you know, Timothy's proven worth. How, as a son with a father, has served with me in the gospel. Timothy has proven his worth to Paul. Very, very proud. Now, receiving a letter like this from his mentor, knowing that he was probably in over his head and he was feeling the pressure, that letter was timely. The letter was timely for Timothy. The letter was timely to the church of Ephesus. The letter is timely to Bethany Baptist Church. The letter is timely for you and I. The letter is timely. All scripture is God-breathed. It is useful in all places, in all times, in all circumstances. The scriptures are relevant. It's timely for us today. Now, little side note. When was the last time that you had a chance to encourage somebody spiritually? Even to mentor or disciple? I would encourage you to think through these things. You know, who can you push or ask to push you in your walk with Christ? Look at the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. That is special. That is biblical. That is by design. And that is for us to follow. Who are those people in your life? Who have you encouraged recently? Why wait? Do it now. Okay, last one. 1 Timothy is full of hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God and the Father of Christ Jesus our Lord. That song that the choir sang, that was full of hope. Thank you, choir, for doing that, by the way. I really appreciate the time that you put into that. You're ministering to our hearts when you're singing songs of praise. You're building our hope in Christ. I love that. Knowing that we are truly saved is the anchor that we need in trouble and stormy times of life. How do we know that we are saved? How do we know we're a child of God? If you look at the scriptures real quick, it says grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, our God is a God of grace. Have you experienced His grace in your life? Grace gives a blessing we don't deserve. Grace is receiving something that we do not deserve. We can't earn it, and we get it. We don't deserve it, but we're bestowed it. God extends grace to His enemies. He offers forgiveness and reconciliation. He offers the abundant life in John 10:10. He offers His Holy Spirit to equip you and I and the saints. He offers a place in heaven with Him someday when we accept His offer and place our faith in His sacrifice. Grace is God giving the greatest treasure to the least deserving, which is every one of us here. Have you experienced His grace this morning? And you got mercy. Mercy is the withholding of a just condemnation. So grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something that we do deserve. That's the difference. Mercy is withholding of a just condemnation. God fully demonstrates His mercy in Jesus Christ. Jesus laid down His life and became the sacrificial lamb so that God's mercy could be extended to us. Instead of punishing us for our sin, God allowed His Son to take the condemnation in our place. This is the ultimate act of God's mercy. Have you experienced this mercy in your life today? The peace of God. God's peace is more than just inner calm, although it does include that. It refers to an overall well-being of a person who has been reconciled to God. Such a person experiences God's blessings, even in times, catch this now, even in times of suffering and sorrow. It is a peace that surpasses human understanding in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Have you experienced the peace of God this morning? God is Father. The Bible reveals God as the kind, caring father of his true children. Even if you had a harsh, unloving, earthly father or no father at home at all, you can come to know God as your true heavenly father as revealed in his word. One of the marks of believers is that they know God as father and can relate to him in that way. That is the beautiful picture of God's grace, mercy, and peace. It comes from the Father. And then lastly, Christ as Lord. There can be no distinction between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. I take that stand, folks, and I won't budge from it. If Christ is not Lord, he's not your Savior. He is clearly both at the same time. Submit to Christ as Lord. There's a warning in Scripture in Matthew 7, which I find interesting, the words that they refer to God as Lord. You could call him Lord, it doesn't mean he is your Lord. I think we need to be careful with that. How we determine if Christ is our Lord is if we serve him, if we strive to obey him, if we're missional, if we're moved by grace and mercy and peace in our life because of God the Father and because of what Christ our Lord has done for us. It says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, many will say to him at the judgment, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name. But he will say to them those awful words, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Their behavior, it's not that we have to do something to be saved, but their behavior reflected their theology, what they believed. That's evidence that Christ is Lord. What is the evidence of lordship in your life this morning? I would ask those who may know you better than I and talk to them. What is the evidence of lordship in your life? Remember, a high theology equals a high doxology. And I pray that as we go through the book of 1 Timothy this morning, no, this season, not this morning, this season, that as we tighten those theological screws, so to speak, that our doxology, that our worship of God would just be amplified more. And that we would seek to make Christ Lord in our life because of who he is. And choose to submit to the lordship of Christ today. If anything that has been said kind of resonates with you, again, like every Sunday, there will be somebody here to pray for you. I encourage you to come down. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, maybe you've called him your Lord, but have never repented. This is the time. God is calling you. Don't pass it by. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. We kind of put two things together, both the introduction of the book and then the actual introduction of the letter together today. And Lord, it was a lot. Father, we have been challenged this morning that we need to guard the deposit of doctrine. And so, Father, I pray that we would have a passion to do so in our lives with gentleness, humility, and respect with one another, to be people of charity as we're kind of shifting and moving through the orthodox spectrum of doctrine within the evangelical church, Protestant church today. I get that. But Lord, I pray that we would not be lazy. I pray that we would be motivated to be a Berean and to search the scriptures, see how it kind of stands up against our culture today, and humbly take a stand, but boldly. Father, we love you. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for Timothy and Paul. And I thank you that you inspired the scriptures and that we can trust them. In Jesus' name, amen.